Sisters and brothers, we have the pleasure this afternoon of hearing again from Brother John. Some of you have been following through the week from last Saturday, where we've been on a theme. Today's talk is a departure from the theme. It is for sisters specifically, the title being, O Woman, Great Is Thy Faith. You'll find out shortly from him where that comes from, where it fits in. So to open our class this afternoon, we'll stand and have an open prayer. We'll be found in the Gospel as Mark recorded it, chapter 14. Now, for those of you who are here for the first time this week, Brother John Ullman comes to us from Perth in Western Australia, and he is on a tour that will take him and Sister Pat around various points in North America for 3 months. Bible schools, study days, and study weeks, and so on. So it's my pleasure now to call upon Brother Ullman to proceed with this afternoon's meeting.
Well, I think we start this afternoon by saying, my dear sisters and brethren. I had in mind that I'd be only saying, dear sisters and brother, but we have a blow-in, I notice, who's come in later, a last-minute arrival. We're very pleased to have him with us to operate his electronic gadgetry there, which we hope doesn't give him nightmares or any other problems either, for that matter. Anyway, it's very nice for us to be here with you today. I always find it very, very nice to be able to, in our travels to various parts of the world, to have the opportunity to address sisters' classes. It's a special kind of ecclesial activity with which we are not unacquainted. My sister wife, Pat, is the secretary of the sisters' class, the combined ecclesial sisters' class in Perth, from where we come. So, of course, she is very much related to the activities of sisters' classes. And so we're very pleased to have this opportunity to hold this class with you today. We are, of course, in looking at this chapter that we've read, the section thereof, have in the first 9 verses of this chapter one of the most wonderful illustrations in the whole of Scripture of a woman's dedication to Christ, and not only that, but of her wonderful sense of perception concerning his mission. And concerning that, we hope to have comments to pass this afternoon. A very wonderful chapter concerning what Mary did for the Lord just not long before he was taken and crucified. We look at what she did and we look at why she did it. And I believe in that regard it becomes a wonderful inspiration for sisters wherever they might be. So as we look at Mark 14, we might perhaps pause to give a thought to start with, to remind ourselves that the 4 gospel narratives are all unique. Each one is different from the other, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Each one in their own particular way is quite unique, and each is diverse in many respects from the others. And yet together they form one account in which there are no contradictions. And because of that, we sometimes refer to the 4 Gospels as an example of unity in diversity. And that's really what they are. They are unity in diversity. And so therefore, whilst that is very, very true, it also means that certain of the Gospel narratives emphasise or give a far greater record of a particular incident than some of the others. In fact, in some cases, some gospel narratives completely omit this account altogether, and various other passages as well. They're not always repeated in all the gospels, and of course there are always reasons why that is done. Now we know that Mark's gospel represents to us the Lord Jesus Christ under the emblem of the ox, the patient, suffering servant. And that is why Mark begins his gospel without any reference whatever to any genealogy. It's the only gospel account that has no genealogy of the Lord whatsoever. And the reason for that is simple, and that is that a bond slave or a servant has no genealogy. If he has a pedigree, it doesn't mean anything anyway. It's of no account. So therefore, Mark omits it. It's rather interesting, too, to consider the various gospel accounts in their length, in their size. For example, Luke is the longest of the four accounts. And in my wide margin Bible, Luke's account takes up 48 pages. The next longest is Matthew. He's nearly as long as Luke. In my Bible, he takes up 46 pages. And then there is John, who is next, with 36 pages. And Mark is the smallest of them all, a mere 29 pages. So that the length of Mark's record, in comparison with Luke's, for example, the longest record, indicates that Mark's record takes up only 60% of Luke's, the longest account. And yet, of course, as is always the golden rule in Scripture, although Mark's account may be the smallest and may be looked upon as the minor gospel, which it certainly is not, there is not a single word wasted in that gospel account of Mark. It might be not as long as the others, but every word in it is of importance. Now, the incident that is recorded in the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 14 is also found in Matthew, and it is found in John, or reference to it, but it is completely omitted in Luke's gospel. And of course, obviously, there's a reason for that. So these 9 verses at the beginning of Mark chapter 14, coming as they do just prior to the introduction of the memorial emblems, which we read about in the closing section that we read this afternoon, verses 22, 23, 24, 25, they contain a particularly compelling message for us in every generation. It doesn't matter where we live, there's a wonderful message here in these opening verses. And so when we look at the early verses of Mark chapter 14, and particularly, for example, at verse 3, we find that the scene of this incident that is recorded in the first 9 verses is Bethany and the house of Simon the leper. And John in chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that Lazarus was there. Mary and Martha were also present. And it is of the opinion of most that Simon the leper was in some way related to one or more of the others. And it's rather interesting that in his book, Guide to the New Testament, Brother H.P. Mansfield makes the suggestion that Simon the leper was Martha's husband, and that he had died, and that Martha had inherited the house. And he puts forward a certain logical reasoning by combining the accounts of Matthew, Mark and John as to why we could perhaps come to that decision. He's not emphatic about it, of course, we can't be, but nevertheless, it's rather interesting to consider that. All these people were very closely associated with the Lord. And the Lord found a particular solace in that house in Bethany, as comes out time and again. You know, the last thing he did before he was taken and crucified, he came into the city of Jerusalem, and you remember what he did there as far as the money changers were concerned and so forth, and then he left the city and had to take care of a certain number of hours before it was time for him to be arrested and to be taken on the in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to fortify himself for what was to come in those last hours. We learn in one very little important verse in Scripture that he went back to that house in Bethany where he had the wonderful fellowship of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they were very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the woman here in verse 3, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. Now this woman, in verse 3, is identified by John as being Mary. That is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And so we learn here that she comes to the Lord with an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Now, when you read this verse and you notice the margin in my Bible, I have a number 2 next to spikenard, and it says pure nard or liquid nard. Now the spikenard was not in an adulterated form, which of course was not uncommon in those days for it to be watered down. And the reason for that was because of its enormous value, as we hope to see in a moment. It was tremendously expensive for one small box of this ointment. It was pure, so therefore it places a far greater value on it. And that is very importantly noted in the scriptures. She came to him with this pure nard, or as it's termed, spikenard. Now, spikenard came from some of the mountain areas of India. And so far as we are aware, it was found nowhere else. So therefore, alone to bring it from India and transport it all the way to Judea, where we find the Lord and his disciples there, would have been in itself something to make it very, very expensive. Do you know that a number of authorities tell us that it was grown only in the Himalaya mountains, and that it would grow only in an area between 11,000 and 17,000 feet above sea level? It was such a very rare plant that produced this incredible perfume, absolutely incredible in its aroma, and it was much sought after, and therefore, as we've said, greatly, greatly valued. And yet they say that it would grow only in the Himalayas between 11,000 feet and 17,000 feet above sea level. And it came in liquid form. And although some do claim that it had certain medicinal qualities, its main value lay in its perfume. And it was said to have been the most magnificent, delightful perfume that was then known anywhere on the face of the earth. And of course, being grown in a very limited area of the Himalayas, it was very rare, and therefore it was incredibly expensive. Now Mary, from somewhere, we know not whence, had procured 12 to 14 ounces of this precious commodity, which was an enormous quantity. You know how sometimes, or perhaps you don't know, but I do believe anyway, as I read up a little bit on this, that sometimes women who are fairly wealthy will pay an incredible price for a mere ounce or a couple of ounces of a very expensive perfume. Some perfumes can be very, very expensive to buy, and just 1 or 2 ounces or 3 or 4 ounces can be quite a lot, very expensive. Mary had procured 12 to 14 ounces of this very precious commodity, a little under a half a kilo. And we learn that from John chapter 12 and verse 3, where a pound in troy weight equals about 12 to 14 ounces. And you'll notice in verse 3 we're told that this spikenard that she had got, and this rather enormous quantity in relation to its value, was regarded as being very precious. Now where we read in verse 3 there that the spikenard was very precious, it's an expression that really means literally very expensive. Not precious in the sense of, say, beautiful to look upon. We might use the word precious in regard to a ruby or an emerald or a diamond or something like that. But the full emphasis is upon its value. And therefore it should be translated not very precious, but it should be translated very expensive. It was the costliest anointing oil that was known anywhere in the ancient world. And there was no oil of its type or purpose that was more expensive than this. Now, according to the parable that's recorded in Matthew chapter 20, the hire of a labourer, and of course we've got to assume an unskilled labourer in the vineyard, was reckoned at a penny a day. Now that makes the value of this box of spikenard the equivalent of a year's wages. Now, in today's terms, and I guess I'll have to speak in Australian terms, but I think it would be somewhat similar. An unskilled labourer who worked at that type of work in the field or something or other would probably make around about $20,000 a year. So if we take this box of spikenard that Mary had got and consider the quantity that she had here, we find that what she brings to the Lord is a box of ointment, an alabaster box of ointment, with a value somewhere around $20,000. Now, to a very, very rich group of people, that probably wouldn't be all the world. although there would be a lot of husbands, wealthy husbands of wealthy wives, who would certainly complain very bitterly if they spent $20,000 on a bottle of perfume. But nevertheless, remember that these were common folk. These were a humble folk. They didn't have very much. They had very, very little of this world's goods. And so $20,000 would have been an incredible sum of money. And do you know what that means? It must mean that Mary had given her all, her absolute all, to purchase this ointment. And that in itself, of course, opens up the real key to what we should understand from this incident. You see, she was one of the few who understood that the Lord was about to die. You know, most of the brethren didn't understand what was going to happen. They did not really get the point. And you know, after the resurrection, when they met the Lord, they said, we trusted that it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. And although the Lord had tried to teach them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, particularly that parable, remember, in Luke 19, but again and again he tried to teach them that his mission was to preach the gospel and to die for the sins of humanity. And the majority of the brethren just didn't understand that. But here was one woman, a sister, who did understand it. And you can see that her reasoning was that if he was going to give his all for her, he was going to give his life for her, then was it not only fitting that she should give her all for him? And that's really what this is all about, the wonderful lesson of total self-sacrifice. It was seen in Christ, and Mary wanted him to see some of that in her. And so the narrative tells us here that she broke the box and poured it on his head, word which means to break in pieces by crushing. That's probably how you open it. You crush the neck of the vessel and thereby poured it out. Now, when it says that she poured it on his head, do you know that there are four different words used in the various accounts for what she did? She poured it on his head. Now, before we get to those four different words, we'd like to mention that only John adds that she also anointed the feet of the Lord. Mark doesn't say that, Matthew doesn't say that, but John does. So that in a figure, she anointed him from head to toe, from the top of his head to his feet, with this almost priceless ointment. And that was like the anointing of the high priest. And that's exactly what she was doing. She was anointing the one who is going to rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, sit upon the right hand of the Father, and there be the mediator, the intercessor, and the high priest on behalf of God's people. Now in Matthew 26 and verse 7, there is a word poured, which means to pour down upon. And that is almost like a figure of the Holy Spirit that anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It's as though Mary was trying to reenact what had been done previously. So the word means to pour down upon. And that same word occurs in Mark 14 and verse 3. But in Matthew 26 and verse 12, there is another Greek word that has been rendered as poured. A word which signifies literally to throw. But in that context, it means to pour determinately and firmly. That's the word in Matthew 26 and verse 12. In other words, she knew what she was doing, and she didn't bother to count the cost. Here's $20,000 going to be poured all over the Lord. Everything she had in all probability. She poured fixedly and determinately that ointment upon him. So that's a second word. The third word occurs in Matthew 14 and verse 8, where we have the word anoint. And that word means to rub with ointment. So she didn't just simply pour it on him, but she very carefully and very lovingly rubbed that spikenard into the Lord, into his hair, over his shoulders, down his arms, and so forth, until she was sure that he had been covered with that priceless ointment. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 12, there is one of the most significant words where it says that she anointed him. And that again is a different word altogether. And that means to anoint for a festal occasion. Or we might say for a ritual occasion. And that means, as the Lord says in verse 8 of this chapter, for his burying. She was anointing him for his burial. Now, why did Mary do that? Why did Mary anoint the Lord in this way? Well, as we've just said, for one reason, the Lord tells us in verse 8, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And you know, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that action on the part of Mary probably moved him to tears. We're not told that, but imagine his great emotional feeling that this woman had given probably everything she had in this life to a value in today's terms of around $20,000 to simply go through this procedure of anointing him from head to toe for his burial, because the Lord would have understood it. And you see, while that was happening, look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Mark 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So there you've got the religious leaders of the Jews with murder in their hearts, planning how they might take this man's life. And in contrast, you've got this woman, this wonderful woman, and she gives everything that she's got that she might lovingly and carefully anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest in Israel would have been anointed. So from there we go back to what Mary would have had in her mind and what the Lord would have had in his mind. The others didn't understand really what was going on, but Mary knew and the Lord knew. Psalm 133 and verse 2. It speaks of the precious ointment upon the head of Aaron. An incident that involved only the high priest in Israel. The other priests were sprinkled with the anointing oil. But in the case of Aaron, he had to be anointed from head to toe. And Psalm 133 and verse 2 speaks of the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard. We note there, Aaron is specifically singled out as the high priest. It went down to the skirts of his garment. Now, the word rendered skirts is not very accurate. It's a word which literally rendered, it should be rendered, mouth. And it is most commonly rendered in that way throughout the scriptures. For example, Joseph refers to the mouth of the sacks of his brothers, as you might recall. In Exodus chapter 28 and at verse 32, the word is 3 times rendered whole, H-O-L-E, in relation to the robe of the ephod that was worn by the high priest. And again, that same word, rendered skirts in Psalm 133, is in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 23. It is there 3 times rendered in the same way. So, whereas Aaron's sons, who were also priests, they were sprinkled with the holy anointing oil, as far as Aaron was concerned, he was anointed upon his head and sprinkled all over as well. So all of this showed that the high priest was to be totally anointed from head to feet, in effect. And in effect, that signified that he was to be immersed in the Spirit of Yahweh, that he might manifest Almighty God, and that he might fully perform God's will and his needs. And also emphasizing that the responsibilities that were incumbent upon the high priest were far greater than those on the priests who operated under his jurisdiction or under his authority. Now that is precisely what Mary did for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to what extent she really understood the implication of what was soon to come upon the Lord, we're not really told. But when we consider her action here and the astonishing extent of her own sacrifice, a price beyond anyone in the days in which they lived, other than the very extremely wealthy, really is nothing short of awesome, what she did and what she had in her mind. And don't you think it's important that we should remember that no one else thought to do this? And it wasn't one of the brethren that did it. It was a sister. And she had a perception concerning the Lord's ministry and what was to happen that the others did not have. So here is a sister who had the thought to do this. And of course, there were some present, as Mark 14 tells us, who just simply could not take what she was doing. They could not accept what she had done. And there was even bitter complaint about it. There was, in verse 4, there was some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Waste? Anointing the high priest in Israel? A waste? They didn't understand. It might have been sold, says verse 5, for more than 300 pence. That's a year's wages. And have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But they didn't understand. In fact, for Judas Iscariot, it was this act that was really the last straw. Because witnessing this, and this great expenditure of money on something that he thought was totally pointless, he was so angry that he went straight out. And verse 10 and 11 tells us what he did. He went straight out, and he went that he might go and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought, what I'm mixed up in here is utterly foolish. If we're going to reach a stage where, instead of taking over the world and throwing the Romans out of Judea and establishing God's kingdom and all becoming men of great power and wealth and authority, if we're going to throw money away like this, what's the point of it all? What's the use of it all? I might as well get out of it. So he went away and he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the Lord's response to that virulent criticism against Mary? In verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Now, Moffat, in his translation, renders it, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And the New International Version says the same. And other versions are similar. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. A beautiful thing. You see, the Lord was moved by it because he saw a significance in that that nobody else could see. And from our consideration of the consecration of the high priest, as he was about to be inducted into his office as high priest, so far as Aaron was concerned, we can see here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the same position. He was about to undergo death, to be followed by resurrection, to be followed by ascension to the right hand of his Father, where he would sit as high priest and mediator. He was about to become the high priest. Now you might want to pause there a moment and think, well, wasn't Christ really the high priest all along? Well, in the Epistle of Hebrews, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be high priest upon earth. He wasn't designated for that in his mortal existence. He was not high priest upon the earth. What was wanted now was not a high priest of sin's flesh, of weak, corruptible, erring human nature, such as Aaron had been and those who had descended from him. What was wanted now was a perfect high priest, as Paul goes on to show in the book of Hebrews. What was needed now for the forgiveness of sins for men and women was a high priest of divine nature who had been perfected through the things that he had suffered. And so therefore, we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be inducted into the office of high priest. He was not high priest here. He became high priest after he received divine nature following the resurrection and ascended to the right hand of his Father. Now we can understand these exquisite words of commendation to Mary. And here was the Lord about to go forth to die that he might declare the righteousness of God and provide salvation for erring sinful humanity. And then to arise and to ascend to the right hand of his Father, and there to take up his office as high priest. Is it any wonder that the Lord said of her, she has done a beautiful thing to me? So then in verse 7 and verse 8 of Mark 14, it says, For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always.
You see, that was his way of saying, what she has done for me is something that she will never have the opportunity to do again. He wasn't being selfish here, because there was great significance in what this woman did. She was anointing him for his burying, but not simply for his burying, that which would follow afterwards, because his burying was the prior event to his resurrection and change to divine nature and his ascension to become the high priest for the people of God. And so really it's a very wonderful thing that we are reading about here. The Lord makes this very, very profound comment concerning her. He says, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. And of all those that were gathered there, and of all his disciples, Mary was the only one who thought to do this, and who was prepared to give that enormous amount of money for a simple jar of spikenard that she might anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 8, he says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And you know, of all of that which we've spoken of this afternoon, it's all been designed to bring us to this point. The very essence of these 9 verses in Mark chapter 14 is here in this 8th verse. The Lord's very simple and yet very profound comment on what she had done. And it's in these simple words in verse 8, she hath done what she could. And they're wonderful words. She hath done what she could. And when we think of the Lord saying that, we need to ask ourselves the question, does the Lord ever ask any more than that from any of us? And the answer is that he doesn't. She hath done what she could. The problem with us is really, isn't it, that so often we don't do what we could. And it's not a matter of being great or being spectacular or doing spectacular things in the service of Christ or achieving great goals. Very often the things that we can do, all the things that we can do, may seem very small and very meagre in our own eyes. Might seem so insignificant that we would think, well, the Lord wouldn't even notice what we do. We're so insignificant. You know, very often, in fact, it is my constant experience in life, that sisters tend to really undervalue their importance in ecclesial life because they do not speak, they are not on the platform, they're not prominent, they are not numbered among the administrators of the ecclesia, they don't take positions among the arranging body. And yet sisters, so very, very often, are so important in the holding together of an ecclesia, because they must hold together their families. And after all, an ecclesia is made up of families. An ecclesia is the family of God. But that family of God is made up of many families. And many, many times, in speaking in sisters' classes in many parts of the world, I have made the point that as an ecclesia is made up of many families, that ecclesia will only ever be as strong in the truth as those families that go to make up the ecclesia. And so the strength of an ecclesia begins in the home. And the strength of an ecclesia has so much to do with the influence of the sister in her own home. Sisters not only influence their children, sisters influence their husbands too. And very often sisters make a lot of sacrifices in their own homes so that their husbands in the truth, can busy themselves about the work of the Lord. And so they work together in harmony in that way. And at times I've been moved to say that if it is true in families and ecclesias, if it is true, and it is true, that the husband is the head of the house, it is very often the case that the sister is the backbone of the family in many ways. Sisters should not undervalue their importance in their place in the truth. In this case, Mary had made an incredible sacrifice in terms of value of money. But the Lord doesn't evaluate our sacrifices in terms of money. He evaluates it in terms of our motive and our disposition. And as far as Mary is concerned, the Lord said of her, she hath done all she could. And that's all he asks of us. It doesn't have to be spectacular. It doesn't have to be magnificent. It doesn't have to bring down upon us the awe and the admiration of our fellow men or our fellow women. It just has to be our patient continuance in well-doing, as Paul puts it in Romans. Our patient continuance in faithful dedication to Christ. Dedication to our families and our husbands. Dedication to our ecclesia. And what a wonderful thing for sisters as well as brethren. But for sisters, we're talking about now, to come to the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord Jesus Christ say of each one of you, you have done what you could. Doesn't matter whether it's great or small or what it is, as long as there is that basic motive. And you see, in the case of Mary, she had perceived the Lord's imminent death. She had remembered the many things that had been taught her. And so she prepared him for his death and that which was to follow. And to do that, she had gladly given her all. And that is why the Lord says, she hath done what she could. And you know that little expression there literally signifies she has given everything she has within her grasp. All that she possesses. So it's a much stronger term than appears in our ordinary version. She hath done what she could. But literally it would be translated, she hath given everything within her grasp. In other words, it was the culmination in the Lord's eyes of her life of dedication to his service from the time she had found indeed that he was the promised Messiah and the Saviour of Israel. And that is really what counted. You see, it doesn't mean that the Lord necessarily was profoundly impressed with a donation of $20,000 before his death. In the same way, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord would be greatly impressed if a very wealthy brother comes along and donates $20,000 to the ecclesial fund or for the ecclesia or for some reason. He may well be. Hopefully he will. But remember what we saw last night in relation to Cain and Abel. And we saw there the principle of sacrifice, that unto Abel and to his sacrifice, Yahweh was well pleased. He looks first at the offerer and the motive, and it doesn't matter what it is. It may be some small thing of under a great deal of trial, finding an odd half an hour or an hour to go around and put 100 handbills out or something or other. And that's all. No great expense or whatnot, but a sacrifice of time and effort, perhaps under very adverse circumstances. The Lord will look at the motive of the sister or the brother who does that. It doesn't have to be $20,000. That doesn't come into it. It is the motive. And so therefore, the Lord will look on the offerer, and then he will look on what they offer. And he will be pleased or otherwise. It means here, of course, that the Lord knew why Mary did what she did. He understood her motive, and that is what moved the Lord. And do you know, there's another incident in Scripture that's very similar to this. If we keep our finger in Mark chapter 14 and come over to Luke chapter 21, which is a chapter that we know very, very well indeed, we're going to look at the first couple of verses of that chapter, which perhaps we don't really read as much as we should. Don't think about perhaps as much as we ought to. In Luke chapter 21, they were coming toward the end of things, and the Lord was here with his disciples, and we're about to have the Olivet prophecy unfolded to us in Luke's account of it. And in Luke chapter 21, at the beginning of the chapter, it says that he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now it's rather interesting that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 1, this follows immediately upon his denunciation of the Pharisees. So in verse 1, They still lived in comfort and luxury, though they cast their gifts into the treasury, because they were very wealthy. And they could take a lot of money and put it into the treasury and not even notice that it was missing. But in contrast to the Pharisees who were doing this, you probably know something about the background of this, that there were 13 boxes in the wall of the temple. And they had what they called trumpets, because of their shape, that went down into these boxes. And of course, a coin that was a fairly large coin would rattle and bang its way down the box. And we're told by historians that it was the practice of the Pharisees to take their coins out that they were going to give for the service of the temple and hold them up so that everyone could see them and make sure that they had the right thing and polish them up on their shirt front and then bang them down into the trumpet and would go bang, 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 bang all the way down. And everyone around would turn around to hear where the noise was. Of course, the Pharisee would stand there like this, you see, and he'd just put that money down into the trumpet and had gone down. And while everyone was impressed and while everyone was watching, he would have another one ready and bang, 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 down that would go down into the box. Everyone would think, oh, isn't he marvellous? Look what he's doing for the temple. But what was in here? That's what was important. What was in here and why was he doing it? And the contrast is in verse 2, that the Lord saw also a certain poor widow. Now, you know, a widow in Israel was a destitute creature. There was no such thing as social security or government help or pensions or anything of that nature in those days to help the elderly. They were destitute creatures. He saw a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. 2 mites. Now, do you know that the mite was the smallest coin then current that was acceptable as a legal offering that could be dropped into the trumpet for the temple? They would not accept anything smaller or less than that. And she had 2 mites. And what does the Lord say about this? In verse 3, all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. In other words, they cast in and they made sure that everybody knew about it, how generous they were, but they didn't even miss it because they had an abundance. They weren't down to their last 2 mites. All these have of their abundance cast in under the offerings of God. But she, and you can imagine the Lord pointing that woman out. Now that woman had come along quietly, probably very humiliated at the fact that she had so little to give. She comes along quietly, no loud noise or loud banging and whatnot to exhibit 2 mites. Of which most Israelites would have been thoroughly ashamed. And she came along and very quietly dropped in the 2 mites. But the Lord didn't miss that. But above all else, the Lord didn't miss what was in her heart. And so in verse 3, of a truth he says, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now how can that be so? She hath cast in more than they all. How had she done that? Because she had cast in her heart. You see, what she did, those 2 little mites, insignificant, that the Pharisees would look upon with contempt, they represented her heart. And they represented her giving her all. And the Lord goes on in verse 4 and says, for all these have of their abundance cast in out of the offerings of God, but she of her penury. And that word means poverty. Here was a widow in poverty. She in her poverty hath cast in all the living that she had. And you know what the principle is there? And the link between that woman where there is so little money and the case of Mary over here in Mark 14 where there is a great deal of money that represents all she had. The principle is identical, and do you know what it is? It is that of the burnt offering. And the burnt offering under the law of Moses represented a life given in total dedication to God. The whole offering, the offering was burnt upon the burnt in total, totally turned to ashes in its burning. None of it was kept for eating. It wasn't one that was partly offered. The whole animal was burnt. And ascended up as an offering to God, as a symbol for a man or a woman giving their total life. And so as far as Mary was concerned back here, she was exhibiting the same principle, the principle of the burnt offering. All that she had, what does the Lord say? She hath done all she could. She hath given everything that she has within her grasp. And what was in Mary's heart was the fact that the Lord had filled her life with joy and with hope. And he had filled her mind with the light of the truth. And now he would go out and give his life that she might find life everlasting. So she gave him everything, and the Lord says, she hath done what she could. It's very beautiful. It's very, very wonderful. And yet, you know, brethren or sisters, that as we think about this afternoon, and think about the widow mite, and think about Mary and what she did here, and how that really only the Lord could understand what she was doing and why, and compare it with our own days and our own times. How different is the world today to the spirit displayed by Mary and displayed by the widow with her two mites? Because you see, today we live in a world of mediocrity. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We live in a world of mediocrity. And the word mediocrity or mediocre is a word which simply means that which is very average or very ordinary in quality. And have you ever stopped to think that in this world today, nothing is really important anymore insofar as things of great value are concerned? Nothing is really important in the world that we live in today, except, of course, getting on in the world, having as much money as possible, enjoying all that life has to offer. But so far as the important issues are concerned, it's a world where almost anything is good enough. I mean, you look at it from every point of view. For example, politicians. I can remember in my younger day, in Australia, for example, such men of the stature of Robert Menzies, of whom I'm sure all Canadians have heard, who was a great statesman in Australia, a great politician. Of course, he was a Gentile. He didn't know the truth. But I'm just talking in terms of the world's standards. You ought to see the politicians in Australia that run the country in Australia today compared with that generation and those that went before. When men went into politics because they loved their country, because they loved their queen and they were loyal to the country and they wanted to do the best they could for the country, they didn't worry about the money. They weren't paid very much. A politician in Australia today is paid around $100,000 a year to stand up and scream abuse at the men on the other side of the House of Parliament. I just use that as a brief illustration. Australia is overflowing with mediocre politicians, not one of whom probably is even worth a place in the Parliament of running the country. They're idiots. They're fools. But they're put there by idiots and fools. You see, that's the point, and that's the world today. As far as important issues are concerned, who cares? The general attitude is that anything is good enough. And that spirit is abroad throughout the world, everywhere. It's part of the frog-like spirits and their croaking. And we've got to be very sure that it is the spirit of Mary that dominates our ecclesial life and our family life. Not that spirit of mediocrity that dominates the world, where anything is good enough. You want a job done? Ask so-and-so. And somebody will say, yeah, but he might know what he's doing. Someone else will say, what does it matter? Get him to do it. Doesn't really matter. The spirit of mediocrity that pervades everything today in the world about us. And we must be very sure that that spirit does not come in and weaken and undermine the standards within the ecclesia of Christ, wherever it might be, whether it be here or Australia or anywhere in the world where it might be. We don't want that sort of spirit in the ecclesia, where anything is good enough, where anyone is good enough in the sense of whether they do the job well or whether they don't do the job well, whether they give their all or whether they don't. And you know, our ecclesial life has changed a lot over the 150 years that we have been a community of Christadelphians. You know, I remember well some years ago reading an old magazine, very old Christadelphian magazine from the days of Brother Roberts, and reading about in the intelligence columns the way they reported the conversions from the Gentile world into the glory of the truth. And one little thing that I remember reading, I've never ever forgotten it, that some recording brother had put in regarding something about Charles Brown, ex-Methodist, baptized on such and such a date. And do you know what he had underneath that? He had written this: another jewel washed out of the mud of Gentilism. Now, to me, that's beautiful. That really is. There's something beautiful about that. Another jewel washed out of the mud of Gentilism. That's how brethren used to look at the truth in days gone by in earlier generations, and how they valued and prized it when someone was drawn out of the Gentile world and brought into the, made one of, into one of the jewels that hopefully will be in the jewels that, that God will make up in the time spoken of by Malachi in chapter 3. A wonderful expression. I've never ever forgotten that. I think it's absolutely beautiful. But that was only one of similar expressions that used to be used. Another one was I can remember reading another piece of gold washed out of the slime of something or other, and the way in which brethren valued the truth and spoke about it 100 years ago. You read those letters, read those old magazines, and read the way brethren wrote about the truth and their value of the truth and the standards of the truth. And we don't really talk like that way, we in that kind of way these days, or our values aren't quite the same. And partly that is due to the fact that we have come to live in a world of mediocrity. And mediocrity is accepted everywhere. And yet here is Mary as the great example of which the Lord says, she hath done what she could. She gave everything. She did everything she possibly could. And so in Mark 14, we find in verse 31 a very interesting thing. In Mark 14 and verse 31, he spake them more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. We know who this is. Likewise also said they all. Now this is after they have had the bread and the wine, they've gone out in the Mount of Olives, and the Lord is trying to get them to understand that before the night is out, they'll all be scattered abroad and so forth. And in verse 31, we have the words of Peter. He spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Now at that moment, they all thought they could handle the situation, whatever it might be. But look at verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. Now, do you know what is so interesting about verse 50? They all forsook him and fled. The word forsook is exactly the same word as rendered in verse 6. Let her alone. That's where the Lord uses that word of Mary, when they were antagonistic to what Mary had done to the Lord. And the Lord says to the other disciples, let her alone. Here in verse 51, or rather verse 50, we read that they all forsook him and fled. So that back in verse 6, they're all indignant at what Mary had done. And now here in verse 50, they are forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the brethren had been told by the Lord to leave Mary alone because what she was doing was right. But here the brethren forsake the Lord from an entirely different motive. Now that means that we forsake the Lord when we run away from him, or when we avoid our responsibilities to him, or when we accept a standard of mediocrity that is less than that stated by the Lord of Mary, she hath done all that she could. Anything less than that is mediocrity. And so isn't it important that we understand that? And there's one other passage we want to mention to you, and that is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember the ecclesia at Ephesus? And remember how this letter was sent to the ecclesia at Ephesus, because the ecclesia was slowly dying. Do you know why the ecclesia at Ephesus was slowly dying? Because they had accepted a standard of mediocrity. They had forgotten the example of Mary, and they had forgotten the words that the Lord spoke of her. she hath done all that she could. Everything that is within her grasp, as the Lord, as the word means, as we've said. Now in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, we've got an ecclesia that was slowly dying. But do you remember what was wrong with them? I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now the word left is exactly the same word as occurs in Matthew 14 verse 6 concerning Mary, and verse 50 concerning the disciples. Exactly the same word. You see, the ecclesia at Ephesus had done what the apostles had done that awful night when they forsook the Lord. In other words, at Ephesus, they thought that a mediocre attitude, a very average, a very ordinary attitude in their own lives, in their families, in their ecclesia, would be good enough to satisfy the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And it caused the Lord to say of them that that was the case, that that was their situation. Thou hast left thy first love. But could he say of them, they have done all that they could? He couldn't say that. And so we have in Mark 14 this very wonderful situation. And if we go back just for a moment to Matthew 15, where there is there represented to us another woman who became a wonderful sister in the truth. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. The one thing we do know is that she was a Canaanite, that she was a Syrophoenician, which was one of the most evil and abominable Canaanitish nations that ever dwelt in that land. And yet this woman sought and sought and sought a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ and kept on and on and on until he listened to her. And you probably know of that story, and it makes a very wonderful exposition to expound Matthew chapter 15. But in the end, he gives in to her. And he only takes a long time to give in to her because he is testing her faith. Will she persevere? Or will she get sick of it and say, well, what's the use? He's not going to listen to me. He's not going to take any notice of me and just walk away and forget him. But she wouldn't, and she didn't. She remained consistent and persistent. And so finally, when the Lord saw that her faith was real and she wasn't going to leave the truth behind her, he gives her her wish and says to her in verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith. O woman, great is thy faith. And you know, when you look at those words in verse 28 and you go back to the early part of this narrative in chapter 15, you'll find that the scribes and the Pharisees came unto Christ and they were critical of him and his disciples, and they said to him in verse 2, your disciples, they don't wash their hands. Your disciples, they don't wash their hands. And what does this woman do? She begs the Lord. She follows the Lord. She cries out to the Lord. And while these so-called religious leaders are worried about the tradition of the fathers, we've got something to fight against you. Your disciples don't wash their hands. And this woman following after him saying, Lord, hear me. And of that woman, he would say the same as he would have said of Mary. O woman, great is thy faith. Now there are the lessons, sisters, from that chapter for us this afternoon. And may we not be found at the Lord's coming with an attitude that anything is good enough, that we accept the standards of the very corrupt world in which we live in today, where the general standard in almost anything is mediocrity. Anything will do. Anything is good enough. May it be that we will be rejuvenated in our understanding constantly, day by day, in our lives in the truth, and the purpose of the truth in our lives and in the ecclesia, that the Lord at his coming will say of us, no matter how humble our dedication may have been, no matter how unspectacular our lives in the truth may appear to us to be, that doesn't matter. He looks at the heart. He looks at the motive. He looks to see what it is that drives us on in life, where our hearts really lie. That's what's important. And so may it be that he will say to each one of us the same thing that he said of Mary. She hath done what she could.